Do you ever have one of those days? Do you ever have one of those weeks? My computer started freezing up, and I just was terrified, like, I'm going to lose stuff. So I took all my sermons, my future sermons that have, like, you know, varying amounts of preparation. And I took my current sermon, thank goodness, put it over on my husband's laptop and took mine to the shop. Well, it was there for a week. I got it back Friday, and it's useless. Everything's new. Everything's different. I don't even know if I'm going to recover half of the stuff. But God is good. We hear that here every Sunday, don't we? Yeah. So today's message is what God requires. Scripture's Micah 6, verses 6 and 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. hear ye, the court of God's law is now in session, the honorable judge Yahweh presiding. You may be seated. The setting is open court, with the hills and the mountains called as witnesses for God. Because he has lodged a complaint against the children of Israel. Well, at the same time, he's appealing to his people to remember that he is a God of justice, love, and mercy, and continues to have commitment to covenant. Then, Micah speaks for the defendant. What we see in the transcript here is that he himself, along with the tribes of Israel, whom he is personifying, are feeling guilty and hopelessly inadequate before the judgment seat. Perhaps because they are repeat offenders. You see, this isn't the first time that the people of God have forgotten the law of God. They strayed from the way of God, denied the will of God. And it isn't the first time they seem to be ignorant on how to humbly approach the sovereign Lord. So we hear the defense team open with the phrase, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Coming in contrition, knowing that they have sinned, knowing they are in trouble like a school child sent to the principal's office. They are sheepish and defenseless. Micah approaches the bench, empty-handed, well aware of the insufficiency of sacrifices and offerings, knowing that religious acts and rituals aren't enough to please God. And in fact, the nation hasn't even been actively worshiping God. And they're out of practice. They've forgotten how to pray. They've lost touch with the scriptures. Rather like people who attend worship only once a year and have forgotten what to do in the house of God. So, knowing full well that the people have been outwardly religious but inwardly sinful, Micah begins the case for the defense as though speaking on behalf of the people and begs the mercy of the court, asking a question that I hope each of us has asked. What can I do for you, God? In Micah's case, the people had been spiritually blind, offering everything except the one thing God wanted. A spiritual commitment of the heart. And from that would come right attitude and action. So here's what God told Micah to share with all seekers. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, this isn't to be interpreted as the path of salvation or the plan of salvation, because we cannot earn grace. We can only come in faith to receive it freely. What God is stating here is what he wants from those who are already his people, who have walked with him for all those generations, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly are the outgrowth of genuine faith. These things show us what God's people are expected to do. And in fact, this very popular verse of the Bible is referred to as the Great Requirement. As true believers, our living faith is shown by godly behavior. Our actions reveal whether our faith is true or not. Authentic faith produces personal holiness because it comes from God and is through his power and desire that we live for him. Israel should have already known the answer to their questions. They should have known God didn't want or need religious rites and sacrifices. Instead, he gave three simple requirements: justice, mercy, humility. So first, how do we practice justice? Well, the kind of justice that the Lord sought Israel to understand and practice was social justice, which at that time was a critical component of the culture. What God requires us to do justly is to address human rights and equality. In fact, he exemplifies how we are to express justice through his own character. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Well, Israel needed that change of heart in order to recommit to the practice of justice, and so we too should examine our hearts to assure that we do justly in order to honor God, and by doing so, grow closer to his heart. As followers of Christ, we possess a unique position to influence justice, not solely in our personal and corporate Christian life, but in our community action. By embodying the principles of justice and fairness, we can lead others toward the same path. And as we offer fair treatment to others, it often leads to being treated more respectfully in return. Psalm 94:15 says, "For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." When we act justly, we inspire those around us to do the same, which creates a ripple effect in our communities, helping everyone to recognize the value of treating one another with dignity and respect. It's a beautiful cycle that creates the basis for greater blessing and satisfaction. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled"? So next, how do we love mercy? When God says that he requires his people to love mercy, he means genuinely caring for others without expecting anything in return. Mother Teresa said, "Be kind and merciful. Let no one ever come to you without coming away better and happier." God doesn't just give the word mercy its definition, he fills it with emotion and enterprise. On a divine level, mercy is the foundation of forgiveness expressed in God's pardon of human sin. All through history, by the quality of his mercy, God remained committed to his covenant promises and his relationship with his people, despite their unworthiness and faithlessness. Mercy is revealed in mission and ministry that seek to ease sorrow and suffering. Justice and mercy are foundational to the character of God. Mercy is the benevolent or compassionate treatment of someone in pain or in need. You probably remember one of the examples we see in the Bible is the story of Joseph, who, after his brothers sold him into slavery, rose to a high government position. So that when his brothers came to him for help during a time of famine, Joseph was able to demonstrate the power of loving mercy, the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation, telling his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Mercy maintains an attitude that moves us to act on behalf of the unfortunate. And that's very much like practicing the golden rule, respecting and valuing others just as we'd like to be treated. It's about being mindful of how our actions affect those around us, letting go of resentment and revenge, just as Joseph did. When we do put loving mercy into action, it can dramatically improve our relationships, foster empathy, understanding, and mutual respect, enriching our lives. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And finally, how do we walk humbly with our God? Christ himself exemplified justice, compassion, and mercy. And he, of course, demonstrated walking humbly. Humility is a description of the heart's attitude toward God, calling us to depend on him rather than our own abilities, giving glory and honor to him instead of taking pride in all the things we can do and what we bring to God. And in so doing, recognize that no amount of personal sacrifice can replace a heart committed to justice and love. We begin to see here how justice, mercy, and humility are a trinity of character traits that are required to demonstrate a godly life, just as the judge planned. We see the Apostle Paul humbly refer to himself as the least of the apostles and chief of sinners, which echoes the message of Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" Paul wrote that we can only make progress as believers when we are honest with ourselves and we see our own inability to be perfect in the eyes of the Lord. And part of that honesty is to admit that we are fallen and in desperate need of Christ's righteousness. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Jesus wasn't ashamed to humble himself in servitude, as we remember when he washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper. He remained contrite and obedient to the Father, even to death on the cross. So should the humble Christian be willing to put aside all selfishness and submit in obedience to God's will and his word. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Apostle Paul noted that the truly humble will glory in the grace of God and in the cross. Paul, in spite of insights and understanding he had received, opportunity and education he had been given, and success he had achieved in his ministry, realized that salvation is by faith alone and not by self-righteousness, religious rites, or good works. However, that doesn't mean we aren't called to ministry and outreach. If you remember, the mission statement for the Global Methodist Church says, "Our witness to the world is marked by mutual love, concern, sharing, and a focus on those who are most vulnerable. We watch over one another in love and bear witness to the transforming power of the good news as we humbly but boldly strive to serve others as ambassadors of Christ." And don't you think that in our world today, there is a growing contingency of vulnerable and needy people to watch over, to serve, and to love? Absolutely. So there must be a practical outworking of our faith here in the present world, or the faith that we have will never endure the world to come. As believers, we do need to live in the world without the world living in us, seeking justice for the vulnerable, the lost, and the broken, because they are us. We need to be in the world, but not of the world, reflecting mercy, as we read in Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Practicing compassion and kindness will change your life. And when we find it difficult at times to treat others justly, fairly, mercifully, we have to realize that because sin entered the world, we're all born with a corrupt nature, and we just can't consistently act in loving mercy because we're in a constant struggle between flesh and spirit. As Romans 7:21 says, "Though I want to do good, evil is right there with me." But there is hope. God's grace changes us when we are born again. The Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill God's requirements and value people as God does, with love and respect for those who bear his image. So now, the honorable Judge Yahweh is pronouncing his verdict. Micah writes, "The day of your punishment has come." But he ends the book saying, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" So we see that the steadfast love and mercy of God are eternal. And for us, under the new covenant, God's word still says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And no matter how good, moral, or religious we are, we cannot meet God's perfect standard. But by his grace through Jesus, he offers forgiveness, redemption, and the hope of eternal life. We reflect the goodness and glory of God not by heritage or works or obedience, not by sacraments, creed, or ordinance. No. Just as was pronounced in the court of God's law so long ago, we reflect his justice and mercy in a life of devotion to God and service to mankind. This is the highest form of worship, the greatest form of praise, and the most beautiful prayer that we can offer through hands that heal and bless. Billy Graham shared this story. During the war, a church in Strasbourg, Germany, was totally destroyed. But a statue of Christ, which stood by the altar, was almost unharmed. Only the hands of the statue were missing. When the church was rebuilt, a famous sculptor offered to make new hands. But the members decided to let it stand as it was, without hands. They said, "For Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work on earth. If we don't feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, entertain the stranger, visit the imprisoned, and clothe the naked, who will?" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know you've given us the formula for peace in our heart and blessing in our lives if we commit to being just and merciful and humble in our Christian walk. Teach us to always honor our covenant with you. Show us ways that we can advocate for justice, minister for mercy, and reflect humility in all that we do so that you are glorified. Bring our hearts to a place of submission to your will and the desire to meet the requirements of a godly life, demonstrating that we are children of the one true God. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.